We will be in Philippians 3 this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 to 11, but we're going to start by reading the whole passage from Philippians 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 11. Hear the words of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in need of your Spirit to be moving this morning, to be opening our eyes, to be removing the veil so that we can behold you, Jesus, in all your superior value and all of your supreme worth, so that you would be our greatest hope, that you would be our greatest treasure. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So I think I probably know the answer to this. But how many of you have ever written a resume before? Right? I think most people in this room have, right? Unless you're a young kid or something like that. So I've written several different types of resumes over the year. I've written music resumes. I've written education resumes. Obviously, I've written various forms of a ministry resume for various job opportunities. And one of the things that I hate about them is the fact that you're always trying to sell yourself, right? You always have to put down all of your qualifications, all of your achievements, and all of your associations in a way that make you look better, hopefully, than everybody else that's applying. Because if you ever applied for a job, you know it's important to make yourself look good. It's important to make a good impression so that then you can get the interview and then hopefully get the job. And in our text for this morning, we're going to get this up close and personal look at the resume of the Apostle Paul. But the amazing thing here is that he's not using it to prove his worth. He's not using it to make this great impression, and he's definitely not using it to get a job. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. He is using his resume to expose even further this teaching of the Judaizers that we looked at last week. And with it, to show the Philippians that one's heritage and one's works cannot make them right with God. And instead, he wants them to see that real joy and everlasting life. They are only found when we understand and experience the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be unpacking Paul's resume, and really, we're going to be unpacking this whole argument from verse 4 in particular in Philippians 3 all the way through verse 11. And as we do that, we're going to encounter three main ideas that help us to experience what Paul is talking about, the true and lasting value of Christ. And the ideas that he has for us that he will bring forward are this. He will talk about the allure of human achievements. He will talk about the surpassing worth of Christ. And then finally, the true joy that comes from knowing Christ. And so as we begin, we're going to begin with Paul's resume, and really we're going to look at what he says in particular about human achievements. And so let's look at Philippians 3, 4 through 7. Paul says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So we've all encountered a person like this. That person that no matter the situation, no matter what's happening, they always have a bigger, better, and more impressive story to share. You know that person, right? Don't say their name, right? But you've got somebody in your brain. And that is the type of person that we might affectionately call, or not affectionately, we might call them a one-upper. And they thrive on elevating their achievements and their experiences and even their hardships, right? Above other people. Oh, you've been through that? Let me tell you what I've been through. Maybe you have them at work. Maybe a colleague of yours. They're that person that they always want to tell you about their work achievements. Oh, let me tell you what I accomplished. You did that? Let me tell you what I did. In social gatherings, they're always the one. They've traveled farther. They've suffered worse. They've succeeded more than anyone in the room. And even in casual situations, these are the kinds of people that they do whatever they can to try to, like, tell you how great they are. And as we kind of have this first glance at what the Apostle Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul, he can seem a bit like a one-upper. And the reason that we can feel that when we read this is because that's exactly what he's doing. He says in verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." If those Judaizers, they think they can use their heritage or their ability to keep the Jewish rules, if they're going to use that as the basis for their confidence before God, like, I'm here to tell you that my family line, my rule keeping, my scoreboard, it is better than theirs. Just to be sure that the Philippians knew that his scoreboard, that it was better, he walks them through it. He walks them through his resume of his exemplary heritage, and really his flawless record as it relates to keeping the rules, as it relates to keeping the law. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which means that this was done in accordance with what the law prescribed in Genesis 17:12, which means he's basically saying, look, I'm from a law-abiding family. Like, we are an upstanding, law-keeping family. I was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel. He's a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is important. He's basically saying, look, I'm not some pagan convert. I'm not some proselyte, as they called them, that converted to Judaism. I am a true Israelite. Paul then also traces his proud heritage back to the honorable tribe of Benjamin. If you know anything about Benjamin, so Benjamin was Jacob's beloved son, as it says in Genesis. And if you didn't know this, Benjamin was the only son born in the Promised Land. That's Genesis 35:16-18. Also, as far as Benjamin goes, Israel's first king, Saul, came from Benjamin. And so Even though Saul didn't finish well, that would still be a thing to boast about. And when Jeroboam, so eventually in Israel's history, then the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split. And it split because Jeroboam took all of the tribes and revolted against Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Except for Benjamin. Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed faithful to Judah and ultimately to David's kingly line. So he's boasting in that. And then he's also saying that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, in the first century in Rome, there were Jews who would assimilate to the culture around them. They would take on the languages of the Romans and the Greeks, and they would assimilate to that culture. They were called Hellenistic Jews. And Paul, he's basically saying, I didn't do that. Like, I stayed a Jew. Like, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, my language, I kept the language of my people, and I kept the customs of my people. So I was truly set apart as a Jew. And so those first four then are what we would call the scoreboard of his heritage. But then the next three are really the scoreboard of his works. He says, as it relates to the law, I was a Pharisee. And now Pharisees means that he was associated with the top group of moral leaders in Israel that really had the strictest form of observance to the law. In fact, they were so strict that they would adhere. So depending on how you count the laws, they would roughly say that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, they boasted, we kept them all. And not only that, but there was also something called the oral tradition. And the oral tradition was basically just these laws that were never written down, but they were passed on from generation to generation to generation. And as a Pharisee, he kept all of those. But he wasn't just some run-of-the-mill, everyday Pharisee. No, his zeal for the law and for Judaism, they were so great that he went above and beyond. And he says, I was so zealous for God, I was so zealous as a Jew, that I was willing to persecute the church and kill Christians. Like, nobody can match my zeal. And then finally, he says, as it relates to righteousness under the law, basically in keeping the law, he says that he was blameless. Now, just to be clear, so you're not confused, he's not saying that somehow he achieved sinless perfection, or somehow that he was saying that he is justified before God because he did the right things. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying that his record of, like, physically observing the law, that basically he did that better than everybody else. That's what he's saying. And so Paul's heritage, his association with the Pharisees, his zeal, his ability to keep the Old Testament law, like, they put him in a class that is far above these Judaizers. And they're here, but I'm here. And it also puts him in a class that's far above any of the Philippians who may be tempted to put their hope in keeping the rules or somehow in their heritage. And to do that as a means to make them right with God. So rather, Paul, he's laying out his top-tier resume as a Jew to show them, look, all of these things that I could boast in, all of these things that basically make me, in essence, in a physical way, better than everybody else. He's saying those things don't matter. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 7, he says, whatever gain or profit I had, in particular from being from the right family or being the best keeper of the rules, he says, I count them as loss. Or in particular, that means a detriment for the sake or the cause of Christ. And so Paul, what he's doing once again is he's waving this warning flag for the Philippians. He did it last week. He's doing it this week. He's saying, look out. Beware. Watch yourselves. The dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, that's the Judaizers, like they're tempting you. They're tempting you to trust in your achievements. They're tempting you to trust somehow in yourself instead of in Christ. But remember, I've been there. I did all of that. I was the best of the best. And yet, all of those things, all of those advantages, all of that great heritage that I had, all of those great things that I did, all of those things are worthless when it comes to knowing Christ. Now, I remember this day like it was yesterday. Came home from school. I opened the mailbox. I pulled out this letter. And it was a letter from Luther College. And I was scared. I was very nervous. My mom can tell you I was very nervous to get this letter. And yet at the same time, I was really confident. I was actually pretty confident that I knew what that letter contained. So that spring, I had gone to a music festival at Luther College, and I had auditioned for their music faculty. And I had one of their preeminent voice teachers come up and say, hey, I want you to come here. I want you to be my student. And I think you're going to get into this college, and I'm going to make sure that you get a scholarship. So I was excited. I was like, I got this. It's going to be great. And I opened the letter. And I read the following words. After thoughtful consideration, we regret to inform you that we are unable to offer you admission to Luther College for the upcoming academic year. I was crushed. I thought I had done all the right things. Everything that I thought I was supposed to do in my short musical career, I thought I did it so that I could get accepted. But when I called them, when I talked to them about what happened, they said, well, you actually needed something else for acceptance. You needed a better GPA. I had put all of my hope and trust in my talent when really I should have been focused on my grades and ultimately going to class. The allure of achievements often causes us to do something similar. We unknowingly use them as the basis for our acceptance and our relationship with God. Oh, we come from a Christian family. We go to church on a regular basis, man. Yeah. Must be doing right with Jesus. I only listen to Christian music. I stay away from all that garbage on the radio. So that means God and I are good. We raised or we schooled our kids in a certain way, which means that we've definitely honored God more than other people who have done it differently. I'm a real Christian because I have the right political beliefs. That one's been alive and well for a long time. Or I must be doing well with Jesus because I talk about him a lot. I go out, I share my faith, I love talking about Jesus. Him and I must be doing well. But we need to remember, like Paul, that all of those achievements, what we might call gain or profit, those things are actually loss when it comes to our acceptance and our relationship with God. Those things cannot save us. And those things cannot give us a right relationship with Him. Because true life and lasting fellowship with God, they are only found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, in Him alone. This brings us to Philippians 3:8-9. Paul goes on to say, indeed, Again, he's reiterating what he just said. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, my wife and I, we've been married for 16 years. And I remember one of the best pieces of practical advice we got, and it still sticks with me today, is this. Invest in a really good bed. Because you're going to spend a third of your life there in it. Ever think about that? You spend about a third of your life in your bed. And for people like us who love their sleep, and we do, like that nugget of wisdom, like it changed our life. Now, if you go into our house, besides our home and besides our vehicles, the most expensive thing in our house is our bed. And I know for some of you, you're like, really? Yes. Absolutely. Sleep is super important to us. Now, are there other really good things that we could have invested our money in? Of course. But we said no to them because the quality of our sleep, like that was a big priority. It was and is supremely valuable, and it is very, very important to us. And for every person here, you all have things like that. You have things in your life that you choose to spend money on because you value them. And because you value them, you choose to prioritize them, and you choose to prioritize resources towards them. And again, this is a human thing. We all do this, right? You see what somebody spends their money on, you're going to see what somebody values. And the Apostle Paul, he's no different, right? He is human, and therefore the things that he has things that he believes are valuable and important, which means that he prioritizes them and that he also spends his resources on them. But as we look to Philippians 3:8-9, we can see the value of what he's talking about. And it's something that is way infinitely more valuable than good sleep or a good mattress. As good as those things are, I would encourage you, get a good mattress. Instead, he is pointing the Philippians, and he is pointing us this morning to the surpassing worth, which is also can mean the superior value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. And he uses that phrase, surpassing worth or superior value, to show us that knowing Jesus, it is infinitely better and it is infinitely more valuable than other things. But what other things? Like what is Paul talking about? What are the other things that Paul has in mind? And for Paul, the other things that he has in mind is everything that he laid out in verses 4-7. It's his resume. All of the things that he believed made him right with God, his heritage, that rule keeping, all of that, those are the things that he's talking about. Those things that he used to see as gain, those things that he used to see as profit. But then all of that changed. And it changed in a place that the Bible calls the Damascus Road. If you remember this story, Paul, who was called Saul, he's on his way to Damascus, right? And he has these letters, and he's going there so that he has the ability now with these letters to imprison anybody belonging, it says, to the way, which is Christians, right? Anybody belonging to the way, he can take them and he can put them in prison. But then something happens. And here's how Luke writes the story in Acts 9, 3-5. He writes, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Paul had an encounter with the living God, Jesus. And he was transformed by his power. And for the first time, what happened is that Paul, who was still called Saul at that point, he truly saw his sin for what it actually was. And he saw his need for a Savior. And in a moment, he went from valuing his heritage and his rule-keeping ways to valuing Jesus above all things. This is why he says, if we go back to Philippians 8, why he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So from the day that he encountered Jesus, everything in Paul's former life, everything that he relied on, everything that he was hoping, putting his hope in to make him right with God, he says that became loss. And that word loss, I associated the word detriment with it earlier, but it also actually means that it is harmful. It's harmful because those things are incapable. They are incapable of giving him a forever relationship with Jesus that he desires and he needs. In fact, he even goes on to call his former ways rubbish. And that Greek word right there, it's pronounced either skubalon or skybalon. I don't know. It's one of those two. But that word means something like this. It means garbage, refuse, or dung. Or if you want to laugh like a 5-year-old, poop. Right? Paul gave up everything, all of his privilege and self-justifying ways, because he came to this supernatural realization that knowing Jesus, it is infinitely more valuable than those things. And the only way that he could have a relationship with Jesus as his Lord is if he rejected those things, if he rejected his heritage, if he rejected his works as a way to make him right with God. He needed to see them for what they actually were. He needed to see them as garbage. He needed to see them as dung so that he could receive the righteousness that doesn't come from himself, it doesn't come from the law, but it comes from God. As he says in Philippians 3:9, he says, and be found in him, being Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. The law can't do it, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, it comes from God, and it depends on faith. Paul knew that no amount of law keeping could make him right with God. Not him, not the Judaizers, not the Philippians, not us. Because real and lasting righteousness, that right standing with God that we're talking about, it is a gift from God that only comes to those who put their full hope and their full faith in Christ alone. This is why he says in Galatians 2:16, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified, right, not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, yes, Pastor Ryan, I get it. I've heard this. Why do you think we come to an evangelical church? I get it. But I really, really want you to hear this morning. This is really important. Jesus, he is our only Savior. Jesus is our only substitute. Jesus is the only one who could die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus is the only one who could justify us before the Father. Therefore, and this is important, I'm using a therefore just like Paul does, right? Therefore, this is important. Listen up. knowing him is more valuable than anything in the whole world. Knowing Jesus is more valuable than anything in the whole world. He's more valuable than your home. He's more valuable than your job. He's more valuable than your status. And he's definitely more valuable than your wealth. And he is even more supremely valuable than your family, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your kids, or your spouse, or any other relationship in your life. Nothing compares with Jesus. And like Paul, we need to see everything else in our lives as loss and as garbage in comparison with knowing and following Jesus. And I know, I just threw your family into that category. And you're like, what the heck are you talking about? You want me to look at my wife, my mother, my father, my kids as garbage? You want me to look at them as lost? Like, what are you talking about? Talking about what Jesus talks about. Look with me at Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to know me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We must love Jesus and see him as so supremely valuable that every other love and every other relationship, that it pales in comparison to that one. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Because only when we value and only when we love Jesus above all other things in our lives, are we going to be ready to walk what I believe is both a difficult but also a joy-filled path of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Which brings us to our final two verses for this morning. Philippians 3:10-11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So every year, from 4th to 6th grade, my school would do a magazine drive. Did your schools do that? Like a magazine drive? Yeah. So we would do a magazine drive. And the magazine drive, it was a way that we would, I think it was raising funds for the school. Now, as an incentive to sell these magazines, we would get these little fuzzy creatures. And they would have kind of like a wristband on them. And these little fuzzy creatures were called Weeples. Does anybody remember this? Anybody do this? Apparently Richfield, Minnesota must be the only place that did this. I can't find anybody else who did this. But then once the sale was over, so the top students, whoever sold the most magazines, whoever had the most Weeples, they would get a prize. And the prize in this case was a limousine ride, and it was a pizza party. Now, I was not what you would call, if you haven't already guessed, I was not what you would call a motivated student. But somehow in sixth grade, I had sold enough magazines, I had gotten enough Weeples that I got this limousine ride and this pizza party. And I'm pretty sure you sold most of the magazines for me. So I'm pretty sure you did all the work. But I'll tell you what, I surely didn't love selling the magazines, but I definitely loved the prize, right? Who wouldn't? And if most of us are honest, like, hey, we love getting prizes, and especially when it doesn't cost us that much. And if we could, right, if we could wave a magic wand in a situation like that or others, we would definitely want the prize. We would definitely want the limousine ride, the pizza party, the fun things, whatever that prize is, big screen TV, whatever. We would love to have it without putting in the work. It's one of the reasons why so many people play the lottery. But Paul, on the other hand, he sees it a little differently. Because for him, the ultimate prize, it isn't simply a right standing with God in a legal sense, right? It isn't just about being justified with God so that he gets this get out of hell free card and he can be with God in heaven. He can have this eternal life that's happy and good. It isn't just about that for Paul. Rather, the ultimate prize for Paul is knowing Christ, which is why he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that Greek word know, I put it up here, it's the Greek word gnosko, for the word that's know. And in this sense, he's talking not just about like an intellectual knowing, he's talking about an intimate relationship. He's talking about knowing someone in a very deep and meaningful and intimate way. And so Paul's desire in being made right with God through Christ is that he would intimately know Jesus, which for Paul, and this is hard, which for Paul actually means experiencing Christ's resurrection power and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And now I realize there's a lot in that one little sentence. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take a minute and I'm just going to kind of walk through a couple of aspects here so it helps us to understand exactly what Paul is trying to say to the Philippians and what he's trying to say to us about knowing Christ this morning. And so the first thing that he's trying to say to us is this, is that knowing Christ means experiencing Christ's resurrecting power. Again, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when Paul says that, you need to know he's not talking about, and it would be easy to think this, he's not talking about experiencing the resurrection. He's not talking about what's going to happen on the last day when Christ returns. We all meet him, we get new bodies, and we're with him. He does talk about that in verse 11, but he's not talking about that here. But he is talking about experiencing the power that comes to all believers on the basis of Christ's resurrection. He's talking about the living and active power of God, experiencing that power. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 6:14. The power of God that brings salvation to all who believe, according to Romans 1:16. And then the power of God that is now active and working in all of God's people, as he told us in Philippians 2:13. Because Paul, he came to know Christ by the resurrecting power of God, and he wants to grow in a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ by experiencing his divine power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. But his experience of God's power, you know, it isn't just something that happens to him. Like, Paul's not just sitting around going, okay, God, I want to experience your power now. That's not what Paul's doing. Rather, it's something that he experiences as he conforms his life and as he conforms his will to the will and ways of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 16:24 when he said this, if anyone would come after me, if anyone's going to be my disciple, let them deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. If we want to know Christ deeply, through the power of God at work in our lives, then we need to follow him, and we need to pattern our life after his. Which for Paul, and this is the uncomfortable part, means participating in his sufferings so that we will become like him in his death. And that's the second thing for this morning. That knowing Christ requires participation in his sufferings so that we will become like him. Again, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, if you remember where we've been in Philippians 1:29, Paul's already talked about their suffering. And Paul's basically said to them, I want you to know, like suffering, it is a part of God's plan. So he has saved you because of Christ, and he has destined you to suffer because of Christ. But now, in Philippians 3:10, he's telling them that suffering, that that's the way that they're going to know Christ. Like, that's the way that they're going to know him in an intimate way as they experience God's power at work in them, as he uses their suffering to make them more like Jesus. Because when we as Christians, when we walk through suffering, we're not only living out Christ's example of suffering servanthood. If you remember that from Philippians 2:5 through 11, and Paul even said, have this mind among yourself. He lays out what Jesus did, his suffering servanthood, and he says, have this mind, live like that. But we are also actually sharing or participating in his sufferings. And that word for share, I put it up here, is the word koinonia. And that word, if you've ever seen it before, we've talked about it in Philippians because it's come up a few times. It's the word that means fellowship. So we participate and we have fellowship with Christ by the power of God when we suffer for Christ. How do you like that? Yeah. Already in your mind, you're like, ugh, that doesn't feel good. We need to remember, again, we're people in general. We like the prize. We're excited about the prize. But very often, we're not excited about the work. Paul's point, as I said earlier, is that prizing, the prize is knowing Christ. It's knowing him intimately and fully, which means that suffering, as hard and unpleasant as it is, like, it shouldn't be something to avoid. Like, Paul's trying to say, like, let me know, let me help you to understand that suffering, it's a privilege. Like, it is something, as crazy as it is, that we should rejoice in and we should look forward to. Not that you should, like, go out looking for it. Like, I don't want you to leave here like some masochist and, like, go out and be like, oh, how can I suffer today? Right? I don't want you to do that. That's not what he's saying. But when it comes, it's a privilege. It's meant to be a joy. Because God, he is using it to show us his power. He is using it to teach us more about himself. And he is using it to draw us into deeper fellowship with Christ as he makes us like him. Look with me at the book of James. James says it this way in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Again, there's the joy, right? And he's talking about suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because it's doing something. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's basically James's way of saying, so that you may look like Christ. Or as Paul says it in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know all the things that you've gone through. I know some of them. And I know some of them have been very unpleasant for some of you. But I don't know all of them. what I do know is that the good news of the cross is that all of your hardships, all of your sufferings, all of your trials, they are purposeful. God, He is using them in your life so that you would see and that you would savor the surpassing worth of Jesus. That you would turn away from the allure of human achievements, which, again, He tells us time and time again, they can't save you. And instead, as He says all the way back in Philippians 3:1, that you would rejoice in the Lord as you experience the true and lasting joy that Christ provides. The true joy that comes from knowing Him, the true joy that comes from experiencing Him, and the true joy that comes from becoming like Jesus as the power of the living God guides you through every trial and every tribulation. Not that comes out of nowhere, but that He has planned for you. Realizing that He is using all of it. Every single hard thing in your life, whatever it is, He is using it to prepare each one of us for that day. That day when we will know Christ fully. We know Him in part now. We know Him intimately in part now. But on that day, He's preparing us for that day when we will know Him fully. That day when we will see Him face to face in glory, and we will attain, like Paul, the outcome of our faith, the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is an amazing thing that You have called us to be Your children. Not because of our good works, but because of Your work, Your finished work on the cross to take our sins upon Yourself, to take the punishment that we deserved, and yet to give us Your righteousness, the right standing with the Father, so that we can be sons and daughters of You, the living God. And yet You are calling us not just to a right standing, but You are calling us to a relationship. To find our true joy, our true peace, our true life in intimately knowing You and experiencing You as we walk with You through this life. Realizing that You have called us to share in Your sufferings so that we can become like You. And I pray, Lord, that You will give us hearts that can rejoice in those things this morning. They're hard. They aren't easy. And yet that we can rejoice in them, knowing that the prize that we get is You. Knowing You, experiencing You, eternal fellowship with You. Because today we experience that relationship in part, and yet there is a day coming when we will experience You fully. Forever and ever and ever. So help us to be a people that walk that path of knowing, of following You, of participating with You in Your life and in Your death as we wait for that glorious day in Your return. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.